open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 11. We have gone through 9 and 10. It's taken us a long time to go through 9 and 10 because there were all these instructions, basically, in what we need to do and be as a disciple. And these are, they apply to us, even though originally they were spoken to the 12 apostles, and then they were also spoken to the 70 who were also sent out to prepare the way for Jesus. As we've been going through these various things, Luke makes it really clear. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't flower coat it. He doesn't sugar coat it. He just tells it the way it is. And it helps us realize that if we truly are not a disciple, we're going to see it as it really is. Luke doesn't want us to have some kind of false expectation that somehow we're a Christian. So what does he do? He gives us Jesus' words to tell us what that really looks like. The last thing that we just went through was the story of Mary and Martha. We spent a lot of time on that. It's a beautiful little story. But here were two ladies, and they weren't like the 70 who were sent out to prepare the way for Jesus, but they were serving Jesus nonetheless. They weren't out there like as a short-term mission as the 70 were, but they were serving Jesus by being home. Their place in the economy of being a disciple, if you want to call it that, was no greater or no less. But because of all the shoulds that the disciples were given, Luke puts this in here. Because it really could look like, okay, well, I'm just not doing enough to be a disciple. Especially after the parable dealing, you know, the one called the Good Samaritan, and what does it mean to be a neighbor? Who is your neighbor, and what does it mean to be a good neighbor? I mean, there's no end to the mercy of the Good Samaritan. It's very easy for us to like, okay, I'm not doing enough. So we become human doings instead of human beings as far as our relationship with Jesus is concerned. So he puts this story in here. Well, there were two ladies who were taking care of Jesus. And one of them decided that she was going to sit at Jesus' feet, take the place of a disciple, listening to her teacher. Where the other thought it was the better part of wisdom to make sure that the dinner was going to be ready and on time for everybody. There was lots of people to take care of. Well, her expectations weren't being met. So she goes in there right in the middle of the sermon and she says, Jesus, make her help me. So he said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Well, it wasn't about, okay, Mary's good and Martha's bad. No, Mary chose at that moment the good part, and Jesus was not going to take that away from her. Was Martha doing a bad thing? No, she was doing a good thing. She was serving Jesus and serving those who love Jesus. But the problem was she was worried and upset. Worried and upset. Her identity became in what she was doing. And it didn't meet her expectations, so she needed help for her expectations to be met. But chances are, even if Mary was helping, she would be yelling at Mary because she wouldn't be doing it good enough. Worried and upset. Worried and anxious. That was the problem. The worried and the anxious. Through chapter 10, we're seeing what it really means to serve Jesus. It means to proclaim the message of the gospel, proclaim the kingdom, prepare people's heart to receive Jesus. It also means to have mercy on people who need help. But it also means don't miss out on the most important thing. The one thing needful. Being a disciple at Jesus' feet. Which means being with Jesus. That's not so easy. It's easier doing stuff than it is being with Jesus. Because there's all kinds of stuff that has to be done. If you don't do it, then it's not done. And it still has to be done. At some point, it's got to be done. The problem was misplaced priorities. But there is one thing needful. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy to the devil when the devil was trying to, you know, turn that rock into a loaf of bread. I said, no, I'm not gonna obey you. I'm gonna do my Father's will. My main stay, what my main sustenance is the Word of God. And it's not just reading, but it's obeying. That was the idea. He disobeyed the devil, and he obeyed his Father. One thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, in the original Greek, there's no chapter headings or changes here. It's all one continuous line of thought. So, Luke is writing thematically. And so he jumps ahead where probably what happened in this period of time could have been John 9 and 10. Could have happened in this period of time between 10:42 and 11:1. But it is part of the theme that Jesus is dealing with. The theme of being a disciple. Well, here, just doing things and be anxious about doing them to according to your ideas and your expectations, that's wrong. But being at Jesus' feet as a disciple, that's right. So he takes it a step further. Because it's not just sitting there and listening and learning and gaining information, but it is having a relationship with your teacher. So the next thing that Jesus is talking about, that the next thing that Luke is talking about from Jesus' life starts off in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these words of Jesus here. Thank you, Lord, for having Luke record them here. Lord, give us true insight into your word, but let your word change us. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching on prayer. Lord, let it change our lives, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. As you read this, as we read this, you could say to yourself, well, this was already taught about somewhere. And you can think back and say, well, where was this taught? Well, it was taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you go back to Matthew 6, you can look at that. Starting verse 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Lord, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, we've got two different places where Jesus taught on prayer, giving us the same prayer. But there's some differences here and there. Now, I bring up the Matthew 6 thing because we see it very clearly. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a place where Jesus taught on prayer. The context is completely different. The context in Luke 11 is, and it came to pass he was praying in a certain place. When he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. This happened at two different times. I just want to say that because there are differences in these two, what we call Lord's Prayer. Now, there's a lot of folks that will say, well, this isn't the Lord's Prayer, this is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It doesn't matter. It's all semantics. I don't really care. People call it the Lord's Prayer. People call it our Father. People call it other things. I'm not worried about it. Paternoster, whatever. It doesn't matter. I don't care what they call it. This is Jesus' teachings on prayer. In the Matthew 6 account, he says in verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But what do we do with the Lord's Prayer a lot of times? Depends on where we came from, you know. I mean, as a Lutheran, I said this every night before I went to bed. And we said it at every single service. As a Catholic, it'd be the same thing. This is something you'd have to do, and you'd move a bead around to make sure that you did it, and then you'd move another bead around to make you, and you would go through those beads to make sure you would do it as many times as you were supposed to do it. God bless you. It's my job. I was waiting to get that joke in sometime. Okay. Okay. Verse 9, he says, after this manner therefore pray ye. Does he say, use these specific words? No, he says, after this manner. It's different than use these specific words, because he just said a couple of verses before, don't use vain repetitions. It's, you know, when I was a young man, I was studying to become a pastor. I went to the college that our denomination had, and when I came home for Christmas vacation the first year, my dad asked me, so did you learn any new prayers? Well, he had a Catholic background. Well, there obviously, he was really disappointed because I didn't learn some new prayers to basically memorize. So, that, you know, some, there, because we just have a few that we know that we say. And it's the same idea of vain repetitions. It doesn't mean that you can't say the Lord's Prayer and listen to every word and speak it to the Lord. Doesn't mean that it's easy. But doesn't mean you can't do that. But people get this idea, okay, I want to have this prayer. Well, this one here, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it himself. You couldn't ask for a better prayer than this. I don't want to mess around with this prayer because Jesus said it. Why should I add or take away from it? I mean, this is like inspired. Why can't I just use Jesus' own words? Well, I can. You can pray the Psalms. They're all inspired by the Holy Spirit too. But what can happen is we think, okay, if something's missing in my prayer, that horrible thing is going to happen to me. Oh, I didn't pray about it, so it's my fault that this terrible thing happened. I mean, really, there's guys who are out there, most of them come from the Word of Faith movement, and they basically have written out these prayers. And anything that you could think of is in there. So that, you know, you're not going to miss out on anything, because if you miss out, you're doomed. You know what? Even with all that stuff, they are not omniscient. They're not omniscient. Is it my fault that some doom happens to me because I didn't pray for it? Because it never came to mind? It wasn't in some prayer that somebody wrote to me in some book? I have to talk about this because people can be in bondage because their life is a wreck because it's their own fault. Either they don't have the faith to believe the prayer that they're praying or they left something out. Is that the kind of God we serve? No, that's the kind of God that the heathens serve. If there's a loophole, those demonic forces will jump on it and destroy you. Is that our God? Is that who we serve? Do we have a capricious, arbitrary God who's looking for ways? Is he sitting there in his up there in heaven at his divine computer just waiting to hit the smite button? Both of these teachings on prayer, he says, after this manner, Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, the Matthew prayer sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer that I memorized as a kid. Am I saying it's wrong to memorize the Lord's Prayer? Am I saying it's wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer? Am I saying it's wrong to say the Lord's Prayer? No, that would be a fantastic thing to do, memorize it and pray it. Absolutely. Why? Because in the Luke account, verse 2, Jesus says, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say. Jesus is saying, it's okay to use these words. There's a point in our Christian life where we need somebody to take our hand to teach us how to pray. That's what the disciples were doing. John the Baptist, he taught his disciples how to pray. Would you walk us through this thing? Now, I don't know if anybody's led anybody to the Lord, but when you do that, what do? You lead them in the sinner's prayer. And in that sinner's prayer, you're going to remind them that they've been convicted of their sin, that they're doomed to hell, and they need the forgiveness that is given to them only through Jesus Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. You're going to put that in there so that they understand as they are praying to God, saying, Lord Jesus, help me, forgive me. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to get what I deserve. Save me. I mean, whoever calls the name of the Lord is going to be saved. It doesn't mean that the prayer that we're praying, that we're helping them in as they are going from death into life, as they are going from, you know, a normal person who's only been born once to being born twice. We want to make sure they know what they're doing. But is there a specific sinner's prayer in the Bible? No, you won't find it anywhere. The only one we see is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the closest we got to a sinner's prayer. But will you use a prayer to lead somebody and make sure that their hands are in a tight grip with Jesus? Absolutely. Did that sinner's prayer get him saved? No, that's not what God said. They knew that they were a sinner because the Holy Spirit convicted them. They heard about the Savior of the world, Jesus. And they had a desire to be saved. And they said, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. And they got saved. That's how it works. But to lead them, they never talked to God before. At least words that God wanted to hear. So you take them by the hand. Just like a child who's learning how to walk. Jesus is taking us by the hand and teaching us how to talk. That's the same thing. So is it wrong to memorize the Lord's Prayer and pray it to God? Absolutely not. And I would recommend any family to make sure that their children know that, because a child can learn a memorized prayer because they're learning how to talk. They're learning how to walk. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it turns into what Jesus said not to do, vain repetitions, then it's of no value. And there is an example of that in the Old Testament. Children of Israel were rebelling against God in the wilderness, and so God sent as a judgment fiery serpents. And they were getting bit, and they were dying. And God told Moses, put a fiery serpent on a pole, basically a brass serpent, and this is the same words in the Hebrew, so it's like a word play. Put it on a pole, and whoever looks at that will be saved. It doesn't mean that that snake bite ain't going to hurt. It means that they will be saved and they're not going to die of that snake bite. So Jesus takes that illusion in John chapter 3 when he says, whoever looks upon the Son will be saved. He brings that right to that point. But what happened to the brass serpent on the pole? It was there for hundreds of years. But Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, had to chop it down and destroy it. He called it Nehushtan, just a piece of brass. It became an icon. Now, I love the cross, but it can be an icon. Because somebody can project into that cross something that isn't biblical. I look at it and say, thank you, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. And I get to go to heaven now because you got punished instead of me. But it can be an icon that means absolutely nothing. That can mean something totally different. Hezekiah had to cut down Nehushtan and destroy it because people were worshiping it. That's the idea of pagan vain repetitions. Is it good to learn? You know, I had a lot of dinner prayers that I learned as a kid, and it was very good because nobody's just going to go and dive into the food right away. We got to stop and pray first. We have to thank God for this food. And there's a prayer that I've been taught, and I can say it too. Now, if you can train your children and say, and have what we would call in Lutheran Church an ex corde prayer, a prayer for the heart, from the heart saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for this food, and, you know, bless mommy for making it, and whatever comes out of the child's heart in his relationship with God, wherever he is at that point, praise God. But sometimes you have to take them by the hand and have them memorize some prayers. I'm not opposed to memorizing prayers, but when it becomes vain repetition, we got a problem. But here in Luke, Jesus says, when you pray, say. He's saying, hey, use these words. Why? Because the disciple who came to Jesus was probably one of the 70 who he had just sent out who came back. And he said, you know, we want to learn how to pray the same way John taught his disciples how to pray. And he said, and then when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. Now, all the other stuff that we grew up memorizing all came from the Matthew 6 passage. But the things that are important as Jesus is teaching this model prayer are all right here. Okay. When ye pray, it doesn't say if, because you're going to be praying. And if you're not, life is going to become a living hell and you will be praying. I mean, every one of us is either, you know, out of a trial or in the middle of a trial or getting ready to get into a trial. I mean, it's not, they're always going on. Most of the time they overlap. I mean, you know, there's been this huge cluster lately in my life. I mean, they're just like all stacked up. And, you know, I finally kind of felt part of a breather come Friday afternoon. It was nice. It was like, it's fine. It seems like, you know, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. It's, you know, when Jesus is talking to the church in Smyrna, he doesn't give them any rebukes, you know, in the book of Revelation, but he says, you're going to be tested for 10 days. There's nothing positive encouraging out of Jesus' mouth. You know, you're going to have to, it's going to be 10 more days. Well, they learned how to pray. And they were willing to put their life on the line because they loved Jesus more than their very lives. And Jesus commended them for that. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. I just want to start off by saying that word our is plural. He doesn't say my Father, but he's saying our Father. And then he says, give us and forgive us and lead us, but deliver us. It's all in the plural. Well, part of the reason is he's talking to them. He's talking to more than one person. But it's also, praying with others is a lot of times more effective just praying by yourself. If you can only pray by yourself, you pray by yourself. But if you can be praying with others, there is something that happens between people when they pray together. Because you are both on level ground at the foot of the cross. You're both praying to your Heavenly Father, who is only your Heavenly Father for one reason. Because you've been adopted into His family by grace or faith. But it does mean, because there's more than one person there, he's saying, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, in Romans 8, Paul gives us a little bit more understanding here. I'll just start from the first verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do not mind the things of the for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. This is something that was totally different from the Old Testament. That's not how people prayed in the Old Testament. They are praying to the one God of the universe, to whom they have a real relationship with, a covenant relationship with. But they didn't call him Father. Now, it wasn't as though Father was not mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 103:13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord Yahweh Jehovah God pities those who fear him. Basically has compassion on, has mercy on those who fear him. It does show God as a father, but they didn't call him father. In Psalm 68, verse 5, God is called a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. God is God in his holy habitation. It's showing him his father love for those who are disadvantaged, which is the widow and the orphan. And in Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. All we are the work of your hand. But that is talking about the nation of Israel. God is the Father in the nation of Israel. So the idea of God the Father is not a clear teaching in the Old Testament. They understood God as the Father of Israel, but also Israel is also called the Bride of Yahweh. So when you go through Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, you see... you know, the word adultery showing up because they're following false gods. So I want to say that because it's not something that was really common. That's not the way they prayed. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father. So he's teaching them something new. I don't know what John the Baptist's teaching looked like. We don't have any idea what that looks like because it wasn't ever recorded. But it doesn't really matter because I want to know what Jesus taught. So that's what we've got. Our Father. Well, we understand from Paul that we call Him, we cry out, and even the Holy Spirit reveals to us that indeed we are the children of God the Father. In Galatians 4, 6, "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So Paul teaches this. He is just basically giving explanation for what Jesus has taught. The reason why we can call God our Father is because He has adopted us. Now, the book of Romans is kind of like the constitution of salvation. I mean, it talks about how it is and why it is that we're saved. So when I read that, it gives us a really clear understanding of why we can call God our Father. Now, I want to say that there has been, for over 100 years, probably 150 years, this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And if you are a child of God, if you are saved, if you have a real relationship with Jesus, then that's true. But it's not true with people who don't know the one true God. People who are not true Christians are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not. God is not their father. He's the father of Adam because He created Adam. He didn't give birth to Adam. But that is about as close as you can get. So, you know, they want to do that, then, you know, God is nice, everybody gets to go to heaven, you know, God is just loving and He thinks you're cute. I mean, that's the whole idea. But that is not what the Bible teaches. We have to come to the realization of our sin and come to the cross, come to Jesus as our Savior before we can become a true child of God. So that's why I read the Romans passage. So Jesus says, "When ye pray, say, Our Father." Now, who is Jesus teaching? His disciples, people who already have a relationship with Him, people who are believers. So He says, okay, when you pray, you say, Our Father. And then He says, "Which art in heaven." So, now we're going to make this long-distance phone call. That's where He's at. I mean, the idea is not that, okay, that's His location. The idea really isn't location. The idea is He is sovereign over the universe. He's in charge of the entire universe. He's above everything that you see, above everything you know, above everything that you've ever come into contact with. He's above your future. He's above your past. He's above everything. Our Father which art in heaven. He is not here. Jesus is saying, when you pray to God, call Him your Father. But He is transcendent. Anything that He created is something that He created. It exists because He wanted it to exist. He is not dependent on anything He created. If everything that He created did all of its best to give Him the glory that was due Him, it wouldn't make Him any greater. And if everything He created did everything it could to rebel against Him, it wouldn't make Him any less. He's transcendent. Now, a lot of the New Agers and they have their backgrounds basically from Hinduism, Buddhism. They've got this idea that somehow, you know, God is in everything. And somehow that, you know, God is in everybody. And that we can change God by together in our unity forcing Him to be different. I mean, that's where the word of faith stuff comes. They have all these different rhetorical things where you're basically tying God's hand behind His back and there's nothing He can do but force Him to say yes. No. Jesus says, which art in heaven. He's transcendent. He's transcendent. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything that he created because he created it. He's not dependent on anything because he is creator. It's a big deal. Our Father, which art in heaven. Just by saying that, we all of a sudden come into the realization he is outside of this situation that I'm in. And he's in a place of outsideness where he can look down and see the entire thing. All the stuff that I can't see. He's in charge of all the things that I can't see. He knows every single, God has a plan for us. Great. I know the plans that I have for you. That's absolutely true. And who is he saying that to? He's saying to the Israelis who are in apostasy, who are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity, and while they are there, they need to have this refreshing phrase from God, from his prophet Jeremiah, to say, I have plans for you. These plans are not there for your destruction. These plans are there for your good. There is a future. There is a hope. It doesn't matter how hopeless this looks where you're at right now. There is a hope. There is a future. Because they're going to go into Babylonian captivity because of their sin, and they need to have this hope. God can tell them, I have a plan. There is hope. Because he is in heaven. He is transcendent from their situation. Their apostasy and their rebellion against him didn't make him any less. When we say, which art in heaven, we're saying, you see all the plans of the evil one. Plans for my destruction. Plans for my failure. Plans for my evil reputation. Plans to use my realm of influence to destroy everybody in my path. And you see that as well. I don't see any of those landmines. We can't see those landmines. Because we're mortal. All we see is what's here. Unless the Holy Spirit says, there's a landmine, don't walk in it. Oh, by the way, my word told you about this area, stay away from that. My word told you about this bad man over here, don't listen to him, don't be influenced. My word told you about this bad woman over here, don't be seduced by her. I'm giving you the secrets to map your way through this landmine that the evil one has planned in front of your day. So we say, our Father, we're saying, our Father. He belongs to us, we belong to him. Hallowed be your name. Or, which art in heaven, rather. Which art in heaven. You are in charge of the past, present, and the future. You're in charge of my past, present, and future. You can fix all the messes that I've made. If we kept going and Romans 8, we would have gotten to the point where we would have read, God is going to work all things together for our good, to the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is going to work all those things. Does he say everything is good? It's all good. That is not what Paul writes in Romans 8. It isn't all good. I would say the majority of everything that I've ever experienced in life has been not good. But he is working it together for my good. He cares more about my eternity than I do. He cares more about my holiness than I do. He cares more about living a godly life and my testimony. If you want to say my legacy, all those things, he cares more about that than I do. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next thing he says is, hallowed be thy name. Well, the word is to be holy. Holy is your name. Your name is to be hallowed. Your name is hallowed. It's not Buddy Christ. with the bobblehead on your dashboard. No, this is the sovereign of the universe, who is transcendent from everything you created, to whom everything must answer. Hallowed be thy name. The idea of hallowed is holy. Well, holy is something that is completely different. It's completely other. We wouldn't say, different be your name. It is totally, completely other than the world system. Everything that we've ever understood, every one of our expectations, the way the world is, the way we think, the way we brought up, every single expectation of our life. If you don't know what an expectation is, just put on the phrase, well, everybody knows that, and then add whatever the phrase is. Everybody knows that. Well, everybody knows that. That's an expectation. You know what? Every last one of those is wrong, and God is right, and your opinion's wrong. And the quicker we can get to that point, the closer we are going to be able to do things God's way, see things His way. Which means what? It's a change of mind. Well, that's what repentance is. Metanoia means you change the way you think. That's repentance. It's turning around 180 degrees. When we say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, are you going to come with an attitude? But if we've got an attitude, we can say, well, she made me angry. Or he made me angry. Really? Is that really the case? No, the real case is you're angry with God because He didn't make your day work out according to your expectations. And you need to repent. That's what anger is. Because God's going to work all things together for our good. So what in the world are you going to get angry about? The only person you're really angry at is God. But I'm so frustrated! You better take it up with the one who is transcendent, the one who is the sovereign of the universe. You know, it doesn't take it very long. If anybody has any understanding that there must be a God or there is a God, that you're going to be angry at Him because He hasn't made your life work out the way you think it's supposed to work out. He hasn't given you what you want, so you're mad. But when you pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, this is an attitude check. No, He is holy. Intrinsic in holiness is righteousness and justice and goodness and wholeness and completeness, but completely other than what we see. It's closely related to His transcendence. There is nothing that can besmirch the holiness of God. We may sin against Him. We may disobey His rules and regulations. We may misrepresent Him before others. We can make God look bad all day long. But is He? We haven't changed Him at all. He is completely other than we are. He's completely, totally different than we are. His name is holy. Our attitudes about Him not meeting our expectations doesn't change Him at all. But when we can say this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we are face to face with the reality of who He really is. And every one of our opinions and every one of the emotion that's been going on all of a sudden comes to a complete standstill as we completely hit that brick wall of the holiness of God. He is holy. And if He chooses to never be nice to us, He has the right to do so. If he chooses to never give us what we think we ought to have coming in our life to make us happy, he has the right to do so, and he is not sinful in doing so, and he is not bad in doing so. Jesus starts off by saying, call him your Father, because he is our Father. Now, we're going to follow that through as we read the little parable thing that he has about that. The things that good fathers give. Well, no, evil fathers, and you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give? You being evil. Well, God isn't evil. He doesn't tempt, and he can't be tempted with evil. He is holy, and his name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. Well, his name is his character. His name is everything that says who he is. When Moses had to go to the elders of the children of Israel in Egypt, he asked God to say, well, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And God told Moses, I am that I am. Well, that is what his name means. However you want to say it, we don't really know the proper pronunciation. Most Bibles will say the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, or you'll see in some translations Jehovah. Some of the translations will say Yahweh. The way they pronounce the Hebrew letters nowadays, it would be something, the beginning of the word would sound like the word we would say Yahuwah. You know, like Benjamin Netanyahu. The end of his name is the beginning of God's name. That's how you would say that in today's Hebrew. So, I don't know how to say God's name, but his name is absolutely holy. And they kept it holy, and they kept it in high regard, so high that the children of Israel stopped even saying it. Now, obviously, at David's time, he's writing down the name of the Lord over and over again in all the Psalms. They would have been saying his name when they sung those Psalms. But later, through their apostasy and their liberalness and so on, it became a word that only the high priest knew, and he would tell the next high priest, and no one else would be able to say it. Because they didn't want anyone to ever misuse the name of the Lord and, you know, break the third commandment. So they forced it upon people by never saying that word. So whenever they would see his name written in the scriptures, they would say, Adonai. They wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say the Lord. That's why we still have it with L-O-R-D capitalized. Jesus is saying, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you are praying that prayer, what are you saying? I am taking your name seriously. I am taking your name with all holy reverence and fear. You know, we have picked up different old movies at thrift stores. Like, oh, this is a good movie. I remember watching this. Well, when I watched it, probably it was when it was on TV, back when we had a TV, and, you know, it was all edited and so on. But some of these movies, I thought they were fine. They were great. They were entertaining. And I thought, oh, this is a great movie. Well, there was one of these, and I had seen it, so we bought it for a dollar or two, and we played it. And it was this movie, Back to the Future. So we're watching it, and we couldn't get through the whole thing because they use God's name in vain so often. It's like, I can't even watch this. I cannot enjoy this movie back when it was on. I mean, I had bought it back when, you know, years ago. I had a VHS player, and, you know, I'm sure I watched it lots and lots of times. And I couldn't watch it anymore. For as much as it was, I really enjoyed it. It's using my name, my Savior's name, in vain. I'm not entertained by that anymore. This doesn't please God. I don't want this in my house. If we truly understand, hallowed be thy name, we are going to look through our house and find out what things are not God-pleasing. There's all kinds of novels, all kinds of things on TV and the radio, all kinds of, you know, shows and whatever that... Just the premise of, you know, the plot devices are sinful. The whole premise is sinful. I mean, you know, they have what's called a situation comedy. Well, most of the premises of the situation that they are now going to use that situation for to entertain people, most of those are sinful. And that has been a plan to destroy the moral fiber of this country, and they have been very successful. So every one of those things that the Christians would have nothing to do with, because it would be an abomination to them, they put it in plot devices. And most of them came along with comedy. And all of the characters that were pumped into the American culture who were basically homosexual were comedians. And so people were pleasantly, they were positively reinforced that this person is okay because he was a comedian. And he made me laugh. I like him. And look what's happened. They've been very successful. Can you say, hallowed be thy name, if you're going to watch that stuff? Can you say, hallowed be thy name, if you're going to read those books? Can you say, hallowed be thy name, if I'm going to listen to the music of today that's on the radio? You can't. So when we are saying this prayer, there's a lot of things that Jesus is really putting into our hearts as the framework to actually see life. To actually have a real relationship with God, you've got to see life the way He sees it. You've got to love what He loves and hate what He hates. He starts off with the greatest possible encouragement anybody could have. You can call God your Father. And you can say, my Father in heaven, your name is holy. From that viewpoint, all of a sudden, all the stuff that this world's got to offer, you're going to see how nasty and filthy and how great of an abomination it is before a holy God. And that's just going to fall off to the side, and you're going to want to have nothing else to do with it, because what you really want is a relationship with your Creator, who has made you His Son by faith, by grace, Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Well, that was what John the Baptist was preaching, all about the kingdom of God coming. And when he got arrested and put away, the first thing that Jesus started doing is talking about the kingdom coming. Well, the Jews, the Jewish leadership, I should say, I mean, there's quite a few people who believed in Jesus as Messiah, but as a whole, the Jewish leadership did not accept the King of the Kingdom. So everything from Joel chapter 3 didn't happen, and it's not going to happen until Book of Revelation starts, you know. All those judgments are starting to happen. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Someone who's poor in spirit means you are beggarly. You are destitute. You got no place to live, and you got no food in your tummy, and you got no... There's no idea in a tunnel. There's nothing. That's the idea of the poor. Well, those who are poor in spirit are blessed, because what belongs to them is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that kind of turned everybody on their ear because they thought the people who were blessed were the people who had everything. God must like you because he gave you lots of stuff. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. Blessed are you when you're poor. Thy kingdom come. Well, going through the book of Revelation, going through, you know, Matthew 24 and 25, going through the book of Daniel, going through Zechariah, you know, the kingdom age is going to come. And when the kingdom age comes, that means Jesus on the throne. That's God the Son on the throne. Now, as a Lutheran, you know, they were idealist, somewhat preterist, but it was replacement theology, which means God rejected Israel and gave all the promises to the church. I mean, that's probably 90% of Christianity is all replacement theology. So those who are Protestant, you still have the majority of the Protestants who are replacement theology. So you probably maybe a 10% of us actually believe that Jesus is going to open up the seals and start pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. The first seal is the Antichrist. Well, the whole world is getting ready. It's getting really close. The whole thing about the EU, you know, Britain left the EU. Well, now the leader of the EU is getting really clear. You know, it's about having an empire here. We're not going in the right direction. That's all they're talking about, the empire. Where they are in the EU, the whole thing is about trying to bring back together the Holy Roman Empire. It's all right there. Anyway, they want the kingdom of heaven. Holy Roman Empire is all about the kingdom of heaven. According to, you know, Augustine, every ruler was a ruler in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that weren't the millennium. What happens in the millennium? Satan is bound. You can just look around. Is Satan bound? I don't think so. No, when he gets bound, this entire universe will know about it. Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. We are praying for the kingdom age. We are praying for the kingdom to come. Now, if you are a preterist and believe in replacement theology, you're saying, I want heaven to happen. Well, they believe in the last day. You know, Dies Irae, we sang that hymn when we were a kid. You could sing it in Latin. I mean, it's all about the day of wrath where God comes down and he destroys the entire planet and then heaven starts right after that. You know, the great white throne, everybody's got to stand before God and answer, and then, you know, then heaven starts. You know, the Bible gives a lot more information, and they're missing at least 1,007 years in their eschatology. We're saying, thy kingdom come. Well, we want God's kingdom to come. Well, his kingdom comes also in every heart of the believer. Because as soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the kingdom. Because now you are worshiping the King of the kingdom. You don't become a member of the kingdom of God until you know who the King is, and he is your King. So that is part of it. When you say, thy kingdom come, are you asking for heaven to show up faster? Yeah, you're doing that. But you're asking for God's kingdom to come on this planet. Now, there are folks right now, the Kingdom Now folks, the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, who basically is just a new version of an old heresy, and they want to bring the kingdom in. And they're going to do everything they can to unite the entire world so that Jesus can just show up and reign. But that's not what the Bible teaches. They are denying the entire book of Revelation. They're denying what is really there in Joel 3. They've got a song on Joel's army, but they're talking about, you know, young men who are getting up and jumping over the walls and conquering things. But Joel's army goes right to the book of Revelation, and those are the demons that come out of the abyss, and they look like grasshoppers and scorpions, and they're stinging people, and people want to die after the stings, and God won't allow them to die. two different people. You want to be a part of Joel's army? You're going to say, yeah, I want to be one of these demonic beings stinging people, part of the wrath of God. You know, they've got this, they're making the Bible say what it never said. They're infusing into God's Word something totally different. No, we ask for God's kingdom to come. First in me and completely, thoroughly in me. I want to have a kingdom mentality right now. I want to have eternity tattooed in my eyelids. I want to think about God's kingdom the way Jesus thinks about it. I want Him to be completely the only king in my kingdom. I want Him the only one on my throne. So when we're saying, Thy kingdom come, we're asking, Lord, let Your kingdom come in me. Completely and thoroughly. With no rival on the throne. Which means I'm going to die to me. I'm going to die to my expectations. I'm going to die to the way the world looks at things. I'm going to die to my old opinions. And I want Jesus on the throne. I want Him to be my one and only ruler completely and thoroughly and totally. And I want to spread His kingdom from heart to heart, from person to person. I want more people right now, while there is time, to enter into that kingdom by faith. So you are saying, I want to do whatever I can, whatever privilege You'll give me, to spread Your kingdom. Well, Jesus is going to show up. He made this promise. He says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And when because I go away to prepare a place for you, that means I'm coming back to bring you to be with me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Most people just think about that as, okay, yeah, when you die, you go to heaven. But Jesus went into heaven to prepare a place for us. And as soon as God the Father says, it's ready, son, go get your bride, He's going to come down in the clouds. And He's going to shout. There's going to be a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are still alive are going to be snatched off this sin-cursed planet. And we're going to be pulled up. And we're going to meet all those people in the air. And we're going to be with Jesus forever. And when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. When we see Him as He is, we get our resurrected body without seeing death. I'm waiting for that. Thy kingdom come. Now, Thy kingdom come is something that is throughout Scripture. I just want to show you this. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Which means let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. Whoever doesn't love Jesus, go to hell. That's what he's saying right here. And then the next word he says is Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is a prayer here in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. Which means what? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelations 22, verse 20. He that testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is part of the Lord's Prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Well, His kingdom don't come without the king. And the first aspect of His kingdom coming is when Jesus receives His bride, the church. That's the first part. And I think we'll be watching from the mezzanine as He starts opening up them seals. Won't that be interesting? Now, this isn't... In early Christianity, it was the same. So here is a quote from Didache, which is called The Teachings, which is something that showed up, you know, 100 years later. It isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it says, let grace come and let His word pass away. Hosanna to... And let the world pass away. Hosanna to the Son of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not holy, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So this is something that was normal and every day in a regular prayer. So, is this a pattern of prayer? Absolutely. So in any prayer, we can say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, most of the time when we're having a prayer before a meal, you're hungry and it smells good and it looks good. It's like, at that point, you don't want to say, well, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because, you know, I'm not going to get the dessert. But anybody can have that idea. Well, you know, if you're going to go marry somebody and, you know, there you are standing with the best man. You know, the bride hasn't started coming up the aisle yet. And you say, you know, Jesus could show up right now. And what is the bridegroom going to say? Can he wait like maybe an hour? Or a lady who's going to have a child. Are you going to say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Because he was just born. Or he hasn't been born yet. Or he hasn't started school yet. Or he hasn't learned how to drive yet. Or he hasn't gotten married yet. Or they're married and they haven't had a child yet. Or I haven't seen my new grandchild yet. Or, I mean, this goes on. I don't care what it is. There's always something getting in the way of us saying, thy kingdom come. Because there's some aspiration of our life that is really, really, really important for us. And we would rather have that than to have Jesus show up and take that to be with him. But this is all part of what it really means to pray, to see things God's way, to really embrace his agenda for the rest of eternity. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, these NAR folks, it's their kingdom. It's not God's kingdom. And it's all about what they are doing. And it's all about all their special signs and wonders and stuff, which every last one of those is connected with either Kundalini or familiar spirits or some other stuff. I mean, the whole thing of somebody being slain in the spirit, Tai Chi masters have that ability. And it's not the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can see him on YouTube. There'll be this guy and there'll be 100 men. And the Tai Chi master who's been doing this for 50 years, he does this. And all these men who are pushing as hard as they can, they fall backwards. That is not the Holy Spirit. It's demonic. Now, were there people slain in the Spirit? Well, when Jesus said, who are you looking for in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus say? He said, I am. And everybody fell down backwards. People who were falling down in the spirit, they fall down backwards. Jesus' enemies fall down backwards. Jesus' friends fall face first before his wounded feet. Somebody getting slain in the spirit, falling backwards, you kind of got to wonder. The other people slain in the spirit was Ananias and Sapphira, and they didn't get up. So, no, they didn't have a catcher. No, but they had young men to take him and bury him that day. No, our Father with art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's a very solemn prayer. It's a holy prayer. It really sets our mind at exactly what God's plan and agenda is, and what God's expectations are, and I want to be on his plan. I want to be on his agenda. I want to love what he loves, do what's important to him. And I want to hate what he hates. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. In the Matthew account is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done, not my will be done. Now, a lot of these Word of Faith teachers are saying, well, don't end a prayer with thy will be done, because you just canceled out the whole thing. No, they are actually saying that. They actually say that. If you just cancel out that prayer, that means that you are going to force God's hand to give you something outside of his will? Do you really want that? Go to, you know, Psalm 106 and read that. I mean, they demanded flesh. The children of Israel in the wilderness, they demanded flesh. So God gave them their desires, and they received leanness of souls. You want to get what you want outside of God's will? Okay. It'll come and it'll be a judgment from God and you have leanness of souls. What happened to those people in the wilderness when they ate all that quail? It was coming out of their nose. A lot of them died. You want something that bad? That what you want is so important you'd rather die than have God's will? You want to die? You want something outside of God's will that bad? No. Our Father doesn't want that for us. He wants what's good for us. So we say, Thy will be done. Now, it's not just Thy will be done for a specific petition that might we be maybe asking for. It's Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want Your will to be done here. The same way that in heaven You demand and it happens. You command and it happens. Even the demons tremble. They have to do what You say because You're God. Even though they are in complete rebellion against You, You command them and they have to do it. Lord, I want that here. And we can look around and we see all the craziness and it's just getting weirder. And we've got a government that is, you know, paid by, you know, what's his name? And yeah, Soros, who's getting everybody excited and they've got people pre-trained, you know, and programmed to start shooting cops and trying to start a race war. We got all this stuff ready to pop. I guarantee there's going to be a race war and, you know, they'll have to declare martial law and we won't have to worry about who's going to be president. No, why do we pray? Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, command Your will here. Force those who are rebelling against You to do Your will instead of what they want to do. Lord, command the demons to shut up and get out of here in Jesus' name. Your will be done. Lord, stop this evil. I mean, the horrible stuff that you see. I mean, this one gal who had, I forget what it's called, autism or something, and they locked her in a cage so that they could use it for prostitution. It's like, what is going on? It's like, Lord, show up. It ain't too soon to pull off that first seal, Jesus. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. We want Your will done here, but do we? Do we? What's down in the depths of our heart? What that we know that God doesn't like that we are somehow delighting in? Part of this prayer is taking this to heart. Lord, Your will be done as in heaven, so right here in my heart. I want Your will to be done in my heart. I want to love what You want. I want to hate what You hate. I want to do things Your way. I want to do what's important to You and not what's important to me. I want my life to matter for an eternity. I want to be something that can be used in the hands of the Master. Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. I want Your will to be done. I want Your kingdom to come in me. I want Your will to be done in me. I want me to be hallowing Your name. I mean, that's just the first part. What's interesting, as far as the Greek is concerned, hallowed be thy name is aorist passive imperative. Your kingdom come is aorist active imperative. These are aorist tenses in the Greek, which means do it once and for all, do it now. I mean, it's a command. So we're commanding God. It's a petition. We're asking God, but we're saying, Lord, do it now. I want it done now. Hallowed be Your name now, once and for all. Thy kingdom come now, once and for all. Thy will be done now, once and for all. The same way as it's done in heaven, I want it done on earth now, once and for all. That's what it says in the Greek. Completed. So that's how it is in the Greek. then he goes on to the everyday stuff. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, in Matthew, it's give us this day our daily bread. Sounds kind of the same, but it's a little bit different. In the Luke account, it's give us is present imperative, which means keep on giving us. And then the kathimeron in the Greek is basically each day. It also denotes a repeated action. So keep on giving us every day by day our daily bread. In the Matthew account, it's a lot the same. Give us this day our daily bread. So this petition is something that is for today. And tomorrow I'll have to say it again. And the next day I'll have to say it again. Moses was warning, obviously it was God through Moses warning the people, you know, when you go into the country and there are vines that you haven't planted and fruit trees that you haven't planted and there's crops and you're going to eat and you're going to be satisfied. He says, I want you to continue to thank God and not forget. You know, when we did some work in Honduras, these folks didn't know where today's meal was coming from or tomorrow's meal was coming from. But they saw God provide and they weren't starving. And they knew God was good because they and their families are alive. And we have a completely different problem. We have stuff that's rotting in our refrigerator. We go to a store and we gotta go, well, let's see, what should I get to eat this week? Or you go to a restaurant with somebody who's already prepared food for you and you have to make a choice. Let's see, what should I eat? And so what do? Well, I've been working and I put my money down and I take the food. And we can get this idea that because I'm working, I'm not thinking about daily bread. Because I got a good job, I work hard. I mean, it's very easy for us to be in that place. In Proverbs, I'll forget this reference. I think it's Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. That's Proverbs 37 through 9. We've got a very covetous culture. And whatever we got is not enough. There's always something better that only if we had that we'd be happy. Well, all of that is total sin. But we see it every day, we're immersed in it, we don't have a clue. We're clueless. You know, Cassie used to get these magazines, Phoenix Home and Garden magazine. Better Homes and Garden. They're both the same. Just the Phoenix Home and Garden is far more opulent. But anyway, and she said, I don't want this anymore because I look at it and I am no longer content. I'm in discontent with the good things that God has given me. So she doesn't get it anymore. Well, plus they're putting porn in, if you ask me. I mean, I don't want that magazine around. It's like, why do they have to have women in their underwear on this? Why is that important? Anyways, besides that. Or the nudity that they got in there. Whatever. I mean, it's just like, anyways, regardless. It's all the world system. No, give us day by day our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Either way, from the way God said it in Matthew, the way God says it in Luke here, it's today's meal. Today's meal that you want me to have. Asking God today for the meal that He wants me to have. Now, Luke is a little bit broader, day by day, which means today, or in Matthew, it's just every day you have to pray the prayer, you know? But in Luke, it's a little bit more broader, day by day. It means the same. Because it's day by day. Tomorrow, I need to say, Lord, give me the food that you want me to have today. The next day, Lord, please give me the food you want me to have today. The next day, Lord, I need to have the food that you want me to have today. The next day, Lord, you want me to fast today? I mean, the Apostle Paul, he says, I know what it's like to, you know, to be in want, which means destitute. You got nothing. You're homeless and you got no prospects. And to be in plenty. He's learned the lesson. He knows, okay, today the Lord has determined that we will fast. Blessed be His name. Today the Lord has determined that we will feast. Blessed be His name. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. That means whatever it is that God wants us to have today, we are to take it with thanksgiving and praise Him. You know, there's sometimes you're going to live on beans and rice because it's cheap and you can pay off other bills. That's a really good thing. If you got to have somebody prepare your food every time, when you think about how much it costs you per pound, it's like, I might as well go to the store, buy a really nice steak for, you know, $7.99 a pound and cook it myself instead of eating some of this garbage that I can't even consider food. The fact that we've got a choice is amazing in this country. That's not the way this country always was, but that's where we are now. That's how we've always grown up. That's our expectations. But for most of humanity, life has never been that way. The sin of Sodom was what? Abundance of bread. That was their sin. Abundance of bread. I better stay away from them carbs then. I like carbs. Abundance of bread was a problem. When, you know, it used to be, it took you all day long just to be able to live. You know, for, you know, you're picking the food and you're preparing the food and you're storing the food and you're preparing the food so that you finally have the food for when everybody finally gets home after working hard and sweating, you know, the sweat of their brow all day long so they can eat. And the entire day has been spent being able to eat. We don't know what that looks like. We're clueless. You know, people who would live on the farm, they knew they've got trees, and that those trees are going to produce sometimes for a week, sometimes for a month. And you want to be able to eat the fruit of those trees, so you do whatever you can in that short period of time to make sure, you know, you eat what you can and what you can't, you can. And you better can it or you're not going to have it. And you spend all your time trying to preserve it. But that's the way God has made this planet. That's the way it's always been. That's why there's grains. That's why there's lentils. That's why there's beans and things that last a long time. Anyway, give us day by day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us today our year's supply of beans and lentils and wheat and corn and rice and all those. It doesn't say that. You know, give me, you know, my yearly salary so that I can plant. No, it's like day by day, give me what I need, Lord. You know, and it's not because of sin that we're in this situation. This is the way God created humanity, to be dependent on Him. and they walked with God in the cool of the evening. I mean, there must have been some amazing conversation they're having with Jesus as they're walking through the garden and saying, oh, this cool thing that you made, this is just amazing what you did here. You know, how does this work? Why does this happen? I mean, they would have these amazing conversations with the God of the universe, the Creator, on how everything works. And what is healthy and what works for this and that and the other thing. All kinds of stuff. But they received what they needed. You know, God created us to be dependent beings. If we don't breathe, we die. I mean, I can't take on a gigantic breath of air so that I got enough to last me a couple of weeks. No, I'm on a constant getting rid of the carbon dioxide and sucking in some other air that's got oxygen, getting rid of all those, you know, the exhale stuff and getting the inhale stuff. No different than eating. You can tell I haven't missed too many meals. I'm doing okay. Uh-huh. But God created us to be dependent because He wants us to have a relationship with Him. So in the Lord's Prayer is daily sustenance. What He wants me to have today. Every day, what He wants me to have today. And 3 weeks from now, what He wants me to have today. And not like, oh, I've got to have this. And, you know, there's some good books, you know, on how to manage your money. Well, what are you managing? You're managing what God has put into your hands. And you're managing it to His glory. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. So how are you going to manage it for Him to receive pleasure? You're going to take whatever He gives you to just burn up for, you know, whatever your whim happens to be, or are you going to plan? Well, we have to plan. But part of planning, you can't have the expectation that tomorrow is going to be like today. It would be nice. But does anybody know what's going to happen next week? Am I going to be employed? Am I not going to be employed? Nobody knows. No one knows what a day will bring, but God does. So we do what? We ask Him for our daily provision. Which means, thank You for whatever You want to give me today. So part of that is getting our mind changed on our expectations and the false God that we have created in our mind to give me what I want. As opposed to, this is the one true God who is holy, who's my Father, who loves me, who is transcendent, and he wants for me my best as His child. I want what He wants for me. Well, that's not easy, because we don't grow up that way. This isn't how our flesh likes it. Our flesh wants to be God and call the shots and have autonomy and do whatever we want to do and have whatever money. We want to have $1 million in the bank so we can buy whatever we want, we can give whatever we want, we can do whatever we want to do, we can go wherever we want to go. I mean, I've heard prayers where people are praying to ask God so that they win the lottery so that they can give a whole bunch of money to this ministry or that ministry. Well, that sounds really great. But the simple fact is, who's in charge of this ministry or that ministry? God is. Who sustains their needs or not? God does. Where God provides, I mean, He guides. Where He guides, He provides. And His provision may be totally different than your expectations of His provision. But we want to be God. We want to call the shots. And, you know, a lot of our Godship is really good intentioned. I want to go rescue, because how can they constantly have the same problem? Well, a little bit of more money and things will be fixed, Lord. If they just had a little bit more money, they wouldn't have to be bumping around all the time. And we want to go rescue. Well, God says, you know what? I'm not going to give you any more money because it's my will for them not to be rescued by you. So I'm not going to let you do it this time. And that's heartbreaking. Because we see a need and we want to fix it. Because of our good intentions. And God says, stop it. And other times He says, you're really selfish, and look at that need, and you have more than enough, and they're going hungry, and they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The car's going to be taken away, and you have the money, and you have a car, and you've got good tires. What's the matter with you? I mean, both things, both extremes, either we're too selfish, or we want to play the part of God because God isn't meeting our expectations of taking care of folks. Either way, we still got a problem. So, in this prayer, Jesus is saying, give us today our daily bread. Give us today. Give us today. It's about today. It's not about tomorrow. It's not about, you know, I want to have, you know, whatever kind of retirement or whatever, you know, and make sure that, you know, make sure you don't run out of money before you run out of time. I mean, what kind of ridiculous rhetoric is that? The Apostle Paul didn't have anything. There was no 401k. There was no retirement. He died at the hands of Nero when his head cut off. Nice retirement. None of the apostles had savings. If they had something that would be called savings, God would say, that person is starving. And they would say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the provision to take care of them. Instead, what does the Proverbs tell us? And what does Jesus tell us? In the measure that you measure, it'll be measured to you. As you have had mercy on others, when you are in need, that means others will have mercy on you. But I don't want to be in need and have people take care of me. I want to be able to have enough money in the bank where I can take care of myself. And God says, no. You aren't God. I am. So pray for your daily provision. It's crazy. I mean, even in the Christian community, we get this all messed up. You know, there was a time when I was at least paying a tenth. And in that period of time, and I didn't have that much money, but I didn't have any gigantic desires or anything. But in that period of time, I didn't go to the dentist for, I don't know, how many years? Maybe 15 years or whatever. Or other things. I really didn't go to the doctor more than a couple of times for the whole period of time. And, you know, I mean, sometimes I would have car expenses, and other times, you know, the piece of junk I was driving, it didn't die. You know, I mean, it was amazing how long this piece of junk lasted on the road. I mean, people would basically look at me and say, you can't abandon that here, you know. I'm parking, and I'm not abandoning it. I had an 8-cylinder car running on 5, and so whenever you put the brake on, you have to throw it in reverse, so I called it a semi-automatic. God took care of me. Because he was showing me that I can trust him with that. So I said, okay, I'll trust you with this too. But that's all part of give us day by day our daily bread. I want what you want for me to have today. It means more than just the food in my tummy. It means everything else that I need. You know, if we have food and raiment, Jesus says, be content with that. You know, food and clothing. Food and something to protect you, which is basically also includes shelter, but a lot of times shelter is just the clothes you wear. So, give us day by day our daily bread. Okay, and as I said before, this is, give us is in the present imperative, which means continue to give us day by day, which is repeated action. Okay, and the next one. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, in the Matthew, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So it's the same thing is said. Luke does it in a little bit different way. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And when I read the section from Matthew 6, at the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer, then he talks about the danger of not being forgiving. You want to forgive because you want your Father to forgive you. So this is a big deal. So when Luke writes, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, it means the same thing. We have been forgiven, and so we forgive. And we're asking for forgiveness. Why? Because we sin. And I have to say that because this is a daily prayer. We just read that in the last petition. Give us today our daily bread. Give us day by day. Give me today what I need to live. Today, what am I going to ask for? Forgiveness today. Why? Because I sinned today. In 1 John, John writes, I've written these things to you so that you do not sin. And you go, fail. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's a remedy for our sins available to the entire planet for any sinner out there. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. No, we're sinners and we're going to sin. And so what do? We ask for forgiveness. Is this to get saved? Is this the sinner's prayer? No, this isn't the sinner's prayer. It's the prayer of a sinner. Now, was Jesus praying this to the Father? Well, he didn't have any sin to be forgiven of. But this is the model prayer for us to pray because we are sinners and he knows we sin. But didn't Jesus die on the cross for all of our sins? Didn't he forgive us of all of our sins? Isn't it because we placed our faith in him now we know we're going to go to heaven? We're not going to go to hell? This is talking about our relationship with him. And if there is something getting in the way of our relationship with him, that needs to be taken care of. It's called reconciliation. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. I have to tell you that. You can say, I forgive you, when somebody says, I'm sorry. And because you said, I forgive you, when someone says, I'm sorry, then that is reconciliation. But if somebody doesn't say they're sorry, and they continue to hurt you, we are still commanded to say, I forgive you. Even though they're not sorry and they continue to hurt you. Has reconciliation happened? No. If someone says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and they say, no. Did reconciliation happen? No. So, reconciliation takes both parties. Now, when we say, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive the sins of everyone that is indebted to us, we are saying, I'm the sinner here, please forgive me. And then what happens? Do we got to do penance? Do we got to go through those beads until we finally hit the cross again before we can get forgiven? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, confess is homologeo, to say the same thing that God says. When we say what he calls sin, sin, and say, yes, I have done what you call sin. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is reconciliation. And we can live a life not being reconciled to God, even though he died on the cross for our sins. Because there is a sin that I like. There's something that I delight in that he hates. And I don't have a very good relationship with God. And I'm angry with God all the time. I'm frustrated with all kinds of stuff with life. And I don't even know if I'm going to go to heaven anymore finally. Has anything changed in my salvation? No, I'm just being a brat. Because I am not coming back to him for reconciliation. So there's stuff getting in the way. I'm not enjoying my relationship with God at that point. All I can think of is I'm going to get what I'm deserving of, and at some point, I'm either going to go to hell or he's going to spank me so hard I won't be able to see next Tuesday. Either way, I'm not living in a nice, enjoyable relationship with my Savior. But when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He does that. This isn't talking about salvation here. This is talking about a unimpeded enjoyment with our God because reconciliation has happened. So, God doesn't sin, Jesus doesn't sin, but he tells us to pray this prayer and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. In the Greek, it's aorist active imperative, which means forgive once and for all. You know, forgive completely. And then, for we also forgive is in present active indicative, which means this is continual action in the Greek. So, we are asking for forgiveness once and for all, and we are asking as we will continue to forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, there's these two words, forgive or transgression, or forgive a debt. And you got to say, well, which is right? Because some people in the church they grew up, they memorize the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we have forgive our debtors. And the other one is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So which one is right? Well, they're both right. They're both right. I mean, there was some story about two churches that were trying to get together, but because of the Lord's Prayer and how they memorized it, they couldn't finally come to terms, and they could never join. And so the headline said something about, you know, well, this church, you know, stayed in their debt, and this other church stayed in their transgressions because they couldn't join because of the wording of the Lord's Prayer. No, it means the same. And I have to say that because this is the true picture of what forgiveness is. It's a debt, and somebody's got to pay the debt. And of course, I've made the illustration. Now, Art's not here, but he's not here, but I always used him in his car. Anyway, because he parks next to the driveway, so if I had to quick pull out, you know, we ran out of food, so I had to go get a pizza or something, so I pull out, and I break, you know, I break his rear taillight or something. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry, I broke your rear taillight, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And he says, I forgive you. Who pays for that rear taillight to be fixed, or the back corner panel, or however much damage that the insurance has? When he says, I forgive you, that means that he's saying, I'm paying. He pays the debt, not me. That's what forgive means. It means, I pay the debt. The debt's got to be paid by somebody. Somebody's got to pay the debt. When we sin against God, that debt has to be paid. So who paid for our debt? Jesus on the cross. The debt has to be paid. So does it mean transgression? Does it mean debt? And I have to say, yes, it does mean both. Well, I just loaned him some money. Do you mean I have to say that he doesn't loan me that money anymore? Yes! So if you want to loan somebody money, you better know that you're just giving it to that person. I mean, that's what Jesus says. You think it's something... That's really what it means. Now, banks won't act that way. They want their money, you know. And they wanted some pretty good interest, too. You know, you can't get a credit card. Say, oh, we forgive you. Hey, it's going to happen. It's going to be compounded daily. And boy, you're going to get a compounding, I tell you that much. Be praying more for your daily bread, that's for sure. No, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's what it means to forgive. It means to drop the charges. It means that I am paying the debt that you owe. That's what it means. That's what it means. Okay, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this one, lead us not into temptation, that is a negated aorist active subjunctive, which basically means don't ever, Lord. But deliver us from evil is aorist middle deponent imperative, which is means, but deliver us once and for all. Completely deliver us. I know I'm teaching you some Greek and it's kind of a lot of ridiculous words here. But there is some deeper meanings as you look at what the verbs were that Luke chose to use here. Does God lead us into evil? No, we're asking Him to keep us from it. Keep us from it. This is a daily prayer because there's daily evil. So, lead us not into temptation. Well, the word for temptation can either mean Satan tempting us to sin, or it can mean a trial. It's the same word. Now, the idea to tempt, it's the idea in Properiazo that is to tempt with a view towards destruction. That's the idea that's meant here most often in New Testament Greek. It is a trial for our destruction. Does God want a trial for our destruction? No. He puts us in trials to test our faith. Is it something that He needs an answer for? Well, I don't know if they're saved or not. No. It's for us to know. It's for us to see, do I trust Jesus or not today? It has nothing to do with Him. It has only to do with what He wants us to see, that He sees that we are refusing to look at. So He allows the trial. It's the lab session. Do we trust Him or not? Are we going to do things His way or not? And lead us not into temptation. Lord, keep me from this trial. But it also means keep me from being tempted. Because it's the same word, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John, and He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, our flesh is weak. And here in this prayer that we are praying to the Father, we're saying, Lord, our flesh is weak. So lead us not into temptation. So don't ever today. Those demonic landmines are set up for our day. You know? The evil one's got lots of plans for our destruction today and tomorrow and the next day, next day, next day. And so we're saying, Lord, I need You to give me the wisdom to not be led to that trial. A trial to sin, obviously, is something way against God's will. But some of these hardships that we go through, it's because we haven't received God's wisdom that He's been offering us. We haven't been doing things His way. We're doing things the world's way. So we have this trial that we're dealing with. But some of the trials are not because we've made some really stupid decisions. It's something that God is trying to do because He sees something in us that's keeping us from really enjoying our relationship with Him. So He's allowing this trial for us to open up our eyes to see what's really going on. Because we have made God into an idol, and we're angry with Him whenever He doesn't meet our expectations. And He wants that idol destroyed once and for all. So that we will do things His way, be on His agenda, do what's important to Him, and enjoy our relationship with Him. I mean, if you just got a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, and you're going to be very obedient and dutiful, what are you going to do? It's going to be just miserable. You're going to keep on resenting serving the Lord. Is that what He wants? He doesn't want us to serve Him or give or do anything out of resentment. He wants us to really enjoy being about His business. Okay, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's in deliver us from evil, that's the aorist. Once and for all, deliver us today from the evil. But it's the evil. So some of the translations will say the evil one. It's the evil thing, it's the evil one, but in context with temptation, the devil is the one tempting, or one of his minions, whatever they are, whoever he uses, doesn't matter. So it's delivering us from him as well as the evil thing. But any one of the people who he's demonically empowered to be the bad person, the bad woman, or the bad man in our life, you know, it's spiritual warfare. So we are asking in the spiritual warfare to be delivered from the evil or delivered from evil. Either way, it's the same. Okay. Now, the rest of the stuff that we have from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew isn't here. So I just want to say, if you want to memorize the Lord's Prayer, the Matthew version is probably, it's got all the parts to it, and we're usually used to those. you know, I grew up with the trespasses rather than the debts, and that's what's comfortable to me, because it just, you know, you say it ever since you're, what, 3 years old or something? But it is not to be done in vain repetition. It's to be done as a real prayer. So this is definitely a model prayer on how to pray. But can we pray this word? Absolutely, because he says, when you pray, say. And those are the words he tells us to say. So I just want to say, it's, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but I think it's an absolutely beautiful prayer to pray. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So I want to just put this in here before we close. There's this little parable about somebody coming in the middle of the night and knocking on his neighbor's door. Hey, give me some loaves of bread. A friend of mine just showed up, and I got nothing. I wasn't ready. I didn't know he was coming. I was surprised. Why is that a problem? Well, number one, in the community, in the Middle East, you have to be a good host. You have to be prepared for a guest. Now, here he is in a really tight spot. He is not prepared for a guest. And it's not just any old guest, it's his friend. So he goes next to his next-door neighbor, knocking on the door. I need 3 loaves of bread. And he says, I just went to bed. My kids are with me in bed. And you could say, your kids are with you in bed. We're not talking about the homes we have. It's not like every kid's got a bedroom. I mean, no. There's probably one bed and everybody is in it. They go anywhere else but in America, and that's what you're going to see. You know, and it's not anything weird. This is how humanity has lived, you know, for millennia. If somebody gets out of bed, the kids are going to wake up. So, you know, this is, he's saying, hey, I'm in bed. Everything's, we're done now, you know. Come see me in the morning. And he's going, I got a guest who just came. Why is that important? The whole thing with guest and host, if he didn't take care of his guest, not only does he look bad and he's ashamed, but the entire community for not taking care of that guest is also looks bad and is ashamed. This is a community atrocity by not taking care of a guest that shows up. So your next door neighbor is just as badly responsible, as greatly responsible as you are for the guest who's coming into your house. So I just want to tell you that. We don't really see this. All we see is the one thing, the guy keeps on knocking and knocking and knocking until the guy wakes up with his kids and says, okay, I'll give you what you want. It's more than that. It makes him look bad because he's not helping him who's going to be helping the guest. So there is a little bit more responsibility and duty that goes on right here. So that's what's going on. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity means continuous acting. What's that? Persevering acting. Acting. Persistence. Yeah. Persistent prayer is shameless persistence, audacity, boldness, insolence, reckless, and shamelessness. It's like, I don't care how humiliated I am. I'm in a tough spot. I'm totally, this is a total fail on my part, but they got to have some bread. I got to have something to prepare. I got to have something. I have nothing prepared. So he's saying this is what it is. So it definitely is talking about importunity, shamelessness in begging. But It is not comparison. It's contrast. I just want to say it. Let me say it one more time. This parable is not about comparison. It's about contrast. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Why am I saying it's contrast and not comparison? Because God is not the friend who is in some way going, oh, you're bothering me, and we got to keep knocking on the door, we got to keep asking, and we got to keep seeking, or he's not going to give us anything. It's not as though we are trying to break down God's unwillingness to answer. That is not what this is talking about. Because God is who? Our Father which art in heaven, whose name is holy. It's contrast. The contrast is, if this guy is going to get what he wants from his next door neighbor because he's his friend, even though his friend doesn't want to do it, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? It's contrast. It's from this guy who's your friend and doesn't want to do it, but he'll finally do it because of your shamelessness. That's not who God is. Now, you probably heard it taught the other way, but that's not who God is. It isn't. Because what does the next passage say? Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. That's what it says. It's not like we have to keep on praying for something to break down God's unwillingness. He is not unwilling. He absolutely is not unwilling. We get this wrong. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. He's not unwilling. He is not the next door neighbor friend. He is our Heavenly Father. Well, we're not going to get in time for it, verse 11. Let's pick it up where we left off. But I just want to leave you with that. And yes, in the Greek is, in the present tense, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on finding. For everyone that keeps on asking will receive, keeps on seeking, finding, keeps on knocking. You keep on asking because every time you ask, you receive. You keep on knocking because every time you knock, it open. You keep on seeking because every time you sought, you found. Because that's how good our God is. We're not breaking down His unwillingness. We're not coming up with some kind of rhetorical way of shaming God into giving us something. No, He's our Heavenly Father, and He's in heaven, and He is holy. And because He's our Father, He wants to give us good gifts, and that's where we get into a son asking for a bread. He's not going to get something bad. So we'll have to pick this up next week. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this teaching on prayer. Lord, we want to understand this. We don't want to see prayer as such a horrible task of trying to get it right and do the words right. We thank You that You have shown us that we have a Heavenly Father who is so willing to give. He so wants us to have what we need. And as we read in the Matthew account, that He already knows our need before we ask it. So we don't have to be like the pagans and continue to say stuff over and over and over and over and over again as though it means anything. It's all about a real relationship with our Heavenly Father. And thank You, Father, for loving us so much that You would send Your Son. You bankrupted heaven for us so that we could have our greatest need met. When Your Son willingly bore our burden of sin in our place. Thank You, Jesus, for Your love. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Lord, help us come boldly and shamelessly with importunity and persistence because we know that You are not unwilling, but You are indeed willing. You are our Father. Thank You for all these things, dear God. Help us not be afraid of prayer, Lord. but help us understand it's all about our relationship with you and your relationship with us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.